This next point, point number 8, technique number 8, ابتداؤه صلى الله عليه وسلم أصحابه بالإفادة دون سؤال منهم. Answering questions before they're actually asked. Answering questions before they're asked. If you remember back to when I was talking about the point on أي الأعمال أفضل, which action is the most beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I gave you my example of when I was in Hajj, and how I was telling the people that they should do the best in Hajj, and I then put my thought process to think of what question would they ask me. أَيُّ الْأَعْمَالِ أَفْضَلُ. And then I came to that conclusion, which is how I work. If I'm explaining something to someone, in my mind I'm thinking, in what way will this confuse the person? And so I will then answer the question before it's actually asked. What happens, because I went to public school, the public schools, they indoctrinate our children, that's for sure. They indoctrinate their children, they tell them certain things, and those things are in their subconscious. It's not just public schools, but television and the whole society. There are things in their subconscious. I'll just give you an example of one of those points is the fact, or the point, that just because someone is born in a non-Muslim family, how can you say that they're going to hellfire? What, it's not their fault that they were born into a non-Muslim family. This is something that our youth have in their mind, and they believe that it's not their fault. So everybody should be going to Jannah in the end. And these ayat that speak about hellfire for disbelievers and so on, it doesn't really make sense. They're indoctrinated with this. TV, it happens all the time. But they won't say it to you. But it's in their mind, when they're provoked, then it'll come out. So when I would prepare, for example, in the Al-Maghrib classes, specifically like in Tafsir class, the Meccan surahs are very tough. They're very tough, surah of the toughest. Because it's dealing with people who are like Fir'aun. The Fir'aun of these ummas in Mecca. And don't think that the ayat came passively. The ayat came just as tough to answer those people. But what happens with the North American audience, and they're living with Ahl al-Kitab, they hear an ayah that is so strong like that, and they're saying, well, what about my friend Johnny at work? What about Sally and Robin? You know, this can't possibly, this kind of strictness, apply to them. So when I would prepare the class, these subconscious refutations started popping in my head because I grew up here. I said that if I hadn't gone overseas and studied Islam, I would have rejected this. And then I start thinking in my mind, I would have rejected it, but from my learning, I would say the answer to this is such and such. That these ayat are talking about people who are arrogant, who have heard the message and have rejected it. And if you compare Madani ayat, it's talking to a different audience. قُلْ يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ تَعَالَوْا إِلَىٰ كَلِمَةٍ سَوَاءٍ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ. Look at that ayah. Many of you know that ayah. Compare that to قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ. And one is قُلْ يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ تَعَالَوْا إِلَىٰ كَلِمَةٍ سَوَاءٍ. They're different ayat, but don't think that those tough ayat are not needed. There are places where people will not learn Islam except through those kind of ayat. And many countries where Muslims are being oppressed, they're living with people of that kind. People have rejected in the toughest of rejection of the deen. So to understand, and this comes when a person is from a people, and he understands the issues that they will bring into their minds, then they're able to answer the questions before those questions are actually asked. When I was teaching in Medina, I was teaching an ESL class. And I realized that I wanted to bring some examples from their own public schools, their own Medina public schools, the Saudi schools, and I had no idea how their schools ran. All I could do is stop there and I say, how does your teacher teach English? And they'll say like this and this and that. But I was still confused. And I didn't know the reality of the way that they were taught. And sometimes when people come from overseas, they may not get a message to a child that grew up here, not because what they're saying is not true, it's true, but the child is programmed in a different way. And they're rejecting things that they may not be able to articulate, and the person has to look further and search more to understand what is it that's making this child reject what I'm saying. The example of this, the Prophet ﷺ said that the shaitan will come to a person and tell them who created this, who created that, until the shaitan finally brings the person to the conclusion, who created Allah. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever has this happen to them should recite Surah Al-Ikhlas and should spit three times, قُلُ اللَّهُ أَحَدُ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدُ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. Spit three times to the left, a dry spit, and say, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ. Did this happen to someone? And they asked the Prophet ﷺ about it. It didn't. The Prophet ﷺ said that this may happen to someone. So the issue didn't really come about, but the Prophet ﷺ said, when it comes about, do like this. And so the Prophet ﷺ would answer questions before the question actually came about. That's point number eight. Technique number nine. جوابه صلى الله عليه وسلم السائل بأكثر مما سأل عنه رعاية لحاجتي. The Prophet ﷺ, people would ask questions and he would answer with more than what he was asked, paying attention to their situation and trying to recognize how this person would continue to benefit. The hadith, if anybody's ever studied the book of Tahara, one of the first hadith that you'll see is the people that came to the Prophet ﷺ and asked him ﷺ about making wudu from seawater. Making wudu from seawater, because they couldn't drink water, drink the seawater, so they're thinking maybe that it's not tahir. And they said that if we have drinking water with us, and we use the drinking water to make wudu, then when we're thirsty, we won't have any water left. And so the Prophet ﷺ said the famous hadith, هُوَ الطُّهُورُ مَاؤُهُ. And that's the answer to the question, that the water is tahur. You can make wudu with it. But then the Prophet ﷺ started talking about seafood. Al-hillu maytatu, that the animals that die, that are dead from the water, are halal. Al-hillu maytatu. Did the person ask about dead fish, or fish that's pulled not slaughtered from the water? He didn't ask. But the Prophet ﷺ was asked a question, and gave him an answer more than what he asked, because he knew that this person, just like he had an issue regarding the making wudu, he would similarly later on have an issue about the fish. And so the Prophet ﷺ answered this and answered what would benefit the person also. So adding to what the person asked. And as it says there, that it's a key characteristic of a successful teacher. A key characteristic, because people don't normally ask the questions that are most important to them. There are things that are so important, but they don't recognize what's most important to them. So the teacher has to realize, yes, they're asking about this, but this is more important, and this will also benefit them. There's an interesting thing with regard to, and you can apply this to Muslim youth, or anytime a person is talking to someone else, that the person wants to learn something. I'll give you an example. If someone came into a tafsir class and they want to learn asbab al-nuzul, like the reason for revelation, and then the teacher says that we're not going to learn the reasons for revelation because we don't know the Arabic words in the first place, let's learn the Arabic words, which is important, correct? It's important, but at the end of the class, that student will feel like they didn't get what they came for. They'll feel like they're missing something, and they won't like the class. They might like it a little bit, but they didn't get what they're asking for. What a technique that we do with the Maghrib Institute that was taught by some teachers that run seminar programs, is that right in the middle of the lecture, like about right now, I would make you take a piece of paper. I'm not going to do it, but I'm just giving you a point. We don't have time to change the program now. You take a piece of paper, like a half piece of paper, and I would tell you, write on this piece of paper what you wanted to benefit from this class. What did you want to learn in this class? So the person now has the opportunity to tell me on a piece of paper, you know, I wish you could talk more about the verses of Quran and the teaching techniques of the Quran. That's what I was looking forward to more, or in addition to this. And someone else will say, and then you might find that a couple of people are saying the same thing. Now, I might say that no, what we're doing is more important, but I realize that this is the student's desire. So I'll try to include it, so they feel fulfilled. And so again, that's a characteristic of the teacher, to recognize what is beneficial to the people and also answering what they already want to know and then moving them on to beneficial things. Have you ever seen in conferences, retreats, or something like that, the people that are making the curriculum, the program, they'll have an open question and answer period. They'll say from Maghrib to Isha, the Sheikh will say nothing. All he will do is answer questions. So after Maghrib, after everybody's had donuts and stuff like that, then they say, okay, question and answer period, who has the first question? Or are there any questions? No, they won't say who has the first. Are there any questions? Nobody raises their hand. Is it possible that no one has any questions of any sort? They know everything about Islam and there's no more need to ask questions. That's not true. Everybody asks questions. So what happens is that, you know, someone comes on, they're like, come on people, ask a question. And then someone raises their hand and they'll say, yeah, Sheikh, what's your opinion on Jell-O? And then the Sheikh's like, I came from overseas. I spent 15 hours on an airplane. I came all the way here and you're asking me about Jell-O? But then he answers about Jell-O. And then the next person that asks the question is asking about mortgages. And like, oh no, we went from Jell-O to mortgages. And then the third person asks the halal meat issue that everybody's heard 100,000 times. And this guy even heard 100,000 times, but he has nothing else to say. So then the people that are on the sidelines, they're saying, this is like the most unproductive question and answer period that we've ever had. And it repeats. What's the flaw in this? The flaw is not in the teacher. The flaw is in the questions. Because if they were interesting questions, similarly it would be an interesting question and answer period. But because the people can't make interesting questions, the person will not be able to reply. I know sometimes I'll hang out with some brothers and they might not ask the most interesting questions. So it's, you know, I'm not commenting on any Houston people here. This is from the past. I did this from before. So we could spend hours and nothing really was benefited. You know, it's just chat and we're talking about a soccer game and this and that. And the time goes. And then someone else who may be a student, a talib ilm, who's been studying, for example, usul al-fiqh, maybe even studied it with me or studied it somewhere else, and say, you know, I have some questions about the class. And I'll say, go ahead. And then boom, boom, boom. It becomes the most productive half an hour drive we've ever had. Because of the questions, the interesting questions that have. So what should a person do if they're the teacher and they're expecting questions? This is the solution to the issue. The teacher should think of interesting questions that they should be asking. So they'll say, if you have no questions, I'm sure many of you are confused about the halal meat issue. Let me explain it. So they're already putting questions. They're like, yeah, we are confused. You know, and then they put a question into the people's minds. And I'm saying that's not the most exciting question to ask. Of course, there are more beneficial questions than that. The hadith, this last point, the hadith of the woman that asked the Prophet ﷺ about Hajj for her infant, which is actually a very interesting way that she asked the question. She lifted up the baby, right? She lifted up the baby. And if you look at the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Man antum?" They said, "We're so and so." And they said, "Man anta?" And he said, "I'm Rasulullah." ﷺ. When he said that he was the Messenger of Allah, woman raised her baby and she said, "Ali hadha hajj?" Is there hajj for this baby? What's the answer? The answer is na'am. That's the end. That's the end to her question. Is it permissible for a baby to go for Hajj? Yes. That's it. But the Prophet ﷺ said, Walaki ajr. That, and you will have the reward. The effort that you put into taking this infant, this child for Hajj, you will be rewarded for it. And in fact, that addition to the hadith is something that everyone focuses on when they take their children for Hajj. Because they're always seeking the reward of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when they take their children. They'll say, I'm taking two children for Hajj because I want three times the reward. I'm going for Hajj myself and I want two more Hajjs. That additional part which she didn't ask about, but the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied her with more than what she asked because that the issue would later come up. 10. We'll do 10 and then I'll give you a chance to ask questions inshallah. So I'm giving you about 5 minutes as I'm explaining this next one. Okay. To prepare some interesting and amazing questions inshallah. Point number 10 is لَفْتُهُ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ السُّؤَالِ إِلَى غَيْرِ مَا سَأَلَ عَنْهُ لِحِكْمَةٍ بَالِغَةٍ. How the Prophet ﷺ would tune and turn the question to something that was not asked because of the immense benefit and the hikmah and wisdom behind the different question that he was turning the person to. The hadith of Matasa'a, a person coming to the Prophet ﷺ saying, Matasa'a, when is the hour? You know that the Prophet ﷺ disliked this question. Do you know why he disliked it? The reason, and this is just a little bit of the seerah, is that this is one of the techniques that the mushrikeen used against the Prophet ﷺ. Every time he spoke about, or often when he would speak about the hereafter, Jannah and Nar, and the repayment, the recompense, Yawm al-Din, they would say to the Prophet ﷺ, to make him look bad in front of everyone, Matasa'a, when is the final hour? And they would always say this in their conclusion, to hurt the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you'll say, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ السَّاعَةِ أَيَّانَ مُرْسَاهَا. And you'll see ayat that will come like that. Juz'amma, there's ayat that speak about people asking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Matasa'a. So now a Muslim would come, the companions wouldn't ask the question, but a Bedouin would come and didn't know this situation. And then he would ask the Prophet ﷺ, when he asked the Prophet ﷺ, Matasa'a, when is the hour, when is the day of judgment going to come? And you'll see the Prophet ﷺ, how did he answer it? He didn't say, don't you know you're not supposed to ask these questions? The Prophet ﷺ said, and none of the companions said anything like that, he said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ma a'dadta laha. Which is more important to ask. What have you prepared for that final hour? Because it's going to come, and it doesn't matter exactly when it's going to come, but it will come. So what have you prepared for it? And the person said that I haven't prepared a lot of salah, and I haven't prepared a lot of zakah. Of course he's praying his fard, and doing his fard, but he hasn't done much extra after that. He said, but I'm preparing one thing. وَلَكِنِّي أُحِبُّ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. He said, I've prepared my love for Allah and His Messenger. And the Prophet ﷺ said that you will be with whom you love. And the companions radiallahu anhum, as Anas radiallahu anhu said, that there was no hadith more beloved to him than this hadith. Now look, it went from a question that didn't have benefit to the most beloved hadith to the companion radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And if you really understand the hadith, it will also be most beloved to you. And for other people, it will be one of the most scariest hadith. Why? Because the person will be with whom they love. I'll give you an example just so you realize what I'm talking about. If you have children or you're dealing with Muslim youth, tell them that I'm going to give you the chance to put up a poster of the person that you adore most in this world. And I will not complain, I will not get mad at you, and I will let you put up any poster that you want. Male or female, whatever you want. Let them put up the posters. What do you think will go up on their walls? Michael. Abu Bakr, no, Michael Jackson. Nobody puts up Michael Jackson. That's what I was talking about, analogies that don't work anymore. Nobody will put up a calligraphy of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. They won't put up Umar radiallahu anhu. And actually, this is interesting. In Masjid Nabawi, if you go into the old masjid, the Turkish, the Ottomans, if you've seen the masjid, up on the walls, they have names of companions. Allah alim of the the permissibility of putting names of companions up on the wall, but this was their love for those companions. These were the posters that they were putting up. You'll see it says Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, Zayd. You'll see all the names coming up in little beautiful calligraphy things. This child, you know for sure, will not do that. They will put up, and something on top of that, if a child's playing basketball and they're about to throw the ball, right before they throw it, they will call out the name of someone that they adore. And they might even stick out their tongue to imitate that person that they adore so much. Because in their mind, they're imitating that person. One child was walking down the hallways of Al-Huda school, and his hood was on top, and it was very low on his head. And I stopped him and I said, I know that you're imagining some character on TV or in the movies. And I'm not going to get mad at you, just tell me which character you're imitating. And he's like, no, I'm not imitating. I said, I know you're imitating someone. Who's in your mind that you're doing this? And you know who he was imitating? I forget the name. In Star Wars, the guy, you know. not Obi-Wan, the guy that, the Emperor, that's right. What's his name? Palpatine or something like that? He's imitating the Emperor. Of all the ugly characters of Star Wars, he's imitating the Emperor. And so he's actually walking down the hallways. You think they're just wearing their clothes, but they're imagining themselves as the Emperor from Star Wars as they do that. Anyhow, getting back to it. The question, another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ was asked, what should the muhrim wear? Someone who goes for Hajj Umrah and they go into Ihram, they ask the Prophet ﷺ, what should the muhrim wear? So imagine if the question is answered directly. The muhrim should wear two white towels made in China. What if someone has like a piece of cloth made in India? I know the Indians, I don't know Bangladesh also, but they always come with nice Ihrams that are a different material. They don't cut towels, but they come with their own thing. Is that haram for them to wear it? No, it's not. But if the answer was just they should dress like this, there could be possibilities for other things because it's not restricted to this. So the Prophet ﷺ, he answered the question by what should the muhrim not wear? He said, لا يلبس المحرم, and then he started counting out the things that he should not wear. لا يلبس كذا وكذا, and the Prophet ﷺ counted them out, and then it's restricted. So now when someone wants to wear some innovative new product, they will look at this hadith and say, is it included in this hadith or not? And this is sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and like I said, your love for him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam increases because of his hikmah, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ. That he answered these questions like this, and then it's a guideline for the ummah after that. The other hadith, which is well known to many of you also, is when the person came and asked the Prophet ﷺ, he gave him three examples of people that fight for the sake of Allah. Or the people that go out to fight. One person will fight because they just got angry. It's their tribe, and they're fighting because of their tribe. Another person will go out to fight to show off. What was the third one? Is there a third one? Hamiyatan. And the other? Was it only two? To protect his honor was the third one. Inshallah, we'll look up the hadith. Anyhow, the man gave three different things, wallahu alam, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that a person fights for this reason and this reason and this reason. Which one is fi sabilillah? And if you look at them, a person may fight to protect his tribe and still be fi sabilillah. Right? The Muslims may be attacked in a village, and the person is their tribe, and they do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but that might still be involved. And so a direct answer to his question wouldn't work, and it would confuse people. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man qatala litakuna kalimatullahi al-'ulya fahuwa fi sabilillah," which was not one of the points that one of the options that the person gave. But the Prophet ﷺ summed it all up, that the person who fights so that the banner of Allah is the highest, he's the one who's fighting in the sake of Allah. Again, that's an example of how the Prophet ﷺ would turn the question to something else, to a different question, to a hikmah that the Prophet ﷺ understood would be more beneficial for the people. Okay, I'll give you some question time. So if you have a question, what's that? Well, for when? What time is Asr? Okay, we'll finish at 5:15, so we'll do 10 minutes question, and then we'll break for Asr Salah. Go ahead. No. Okay, that's a fiqh issue, and I'd rather not answer fiqh issues. Inshallah, if you have like a teaching techniques, and I'll leave the fiqh issues to your local imams and stuff. Okay, inshallah. The reason I'm saying, like, obviously, if someone's playing, as the Prophet ﷺ said, if they're playing with rocks, you know, they're playing with hasa, you know, they're just moving around in the sand, that there's no jum'ah for them. So the person has to pay attention. Now, that specific situation, Allahu A'lam. You know, and I'm not here to give like fatwas, but inshallah ta'ala, if you ask Ahl al-Ilm regarding it, people that you trust, then inshallah they can give you the answer to that. What also, if you've heard a question before, don't ask me again. And I can tell when people, you know, by the way your eye movements, the way your hands are shaking, I can tell. So don't try it on me, inshallah. Go ahead, brother. Okay.
When the Quran is being recited and somebody is explaining, they talk to each other. So when you tell them, you know, don't do it, but they're still doing it.
When the teacher is explaining the Quran?
Yeah.
Okay.
Or any of the students. The younger and the older are still talking.
Okay. Okay, I'll just give you a technique because this is a common problem. The brother, the question he's asking is that sometimes the teacher is explaining Qur'an to the children and the children are talking while the Qur'an is being explained. So what happens is that the teacher says, don't you know that you're not supposed to talk while Qur'an is being recited? Not realizing that they don't know. And on top of that, that they might not even be baligh. Right? If they did sins in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they're not sinful. So we're expecting them to know. Anyhow, one of the techniques that I found that works, and this is like, you know, what's the word? Like, I'm in the battlefield of teaching kids. Right? I've had experience like that. A mistake that the teacher will make is that the people basically, and this is with every kind of gathering of people, they have a herd mentality. Herd mentality meaning that, like sheep, if the sheep are going in one direction, the sheep will not say, look, I'm my own person, I'm going to go up that hill, I don't care where you guys are going. No, the sheep will just, they'll all go together. And so one guy can carry the whole flock because the sheep think like this. And human beings are also like that. The majority, they're about 70% of the people. Then you have some people that no matter how bad the lecture is, they'll love it. And those are always, you know, the beloved students to the teacher, right? You know, the ones that you give candies at the end of the day. No matter how boring the lecture is, the child still is like nice to the teacher. And then there's the third category, which is like 10% of a group. There's a third category, 10%, which is no matter what you do, they will hate the class. You say, they never learn, we have to kick them out of the Sunday school. And so that's the 10%. You have 70% that are herd mentality, 10% that will always love you, and 10% that will always hate you. And I was doing this and I was contemplating this. This is exactly the three types of souls. If you've ever heard a alim explain, nafs al-mutma'inna, nafs al-lawwama, nafs al-ammara bis-su. Right? Nafs al-ammara bis-su will do bad even if the people do good. And nafs al-mutma'inna will do good even if the people do bad. And then you have the lawwama, the one that when the people do good, they do good. And when the people do bad, they do bad. And I actually took this point first from one of these non-Muslim books that talk about psychology. And then it hit me that these were the souls of the people. and they're different. And most, the majority are lawama. They follow what other people do. So what should a teacher do? This is the biggest mistake that the teacher does. The whole class is going fine, and then one person is causing trouble. Right? Let's call him. You're calling him. What's your name? Yeah. Okay, I needed an example. It's like, say, suppose it's causing trouble. So what the teacher does is that, la la la, tafsir class is going good. Saeed, pay attention. And then Saeed's embarrassed. And then he's like, I'm not going to be embarrassed again. Who does he think he is? So then Saeed gets angry again. Saeed, if you talk one more time, I'm going to tell your parents. Which, you know, those are really powerful words for the good kids. If he's a good kid, that hurts a lot. How does he defend himself? He starts making more noise. And what you'll find out is that now 5, 6 other people are copying Saeed. Why are they copying him? Because they love the attention of the teacher. And they sit straight and they you know, they're doing everything the teacher loves, and they watch as the teacher keeps talking about Saeed. And then they're like, what's Saeed doing that we need to be doing? So they'll say like, yeah, I hate this class too. You know, and then they're like, you know, what happened, Bilal? You know, you were paying attention a second ago. I said, no. You know, like, I'm just too tired. It's too hot in this class. So now, then the kids, and then the teacher progressively loses control. Their hair gets messed up and stuff like that. And they just like, I'm not coming back to the Saturday school. Is it the children's fault or is it the teacher's fault? Allahu a'lam, in most cases, it's the teacher's approach that's making and causing the collapse of the class. I'll give you a different scenario. This is what you do. Saeed's making trouble in class. Soon as the child who's making trouble in class, this is what I'd do. I would look over and find the best student in the class. There's a brother here taking notes. And then I'll say to everybody, what's your name, brother? I'm Ibrahim. I'll say, did everybody see how beautiful Ibrahim's notes are? Did you guys see how beautiful he's sitting, mashallah? Did you see how he's paying attention? He came early. Did you see how he's getting the buzzwords, right? He's counting them out. And then Saeed will then say, hey, what's Ibrahim doing that I need to be doing? And everybody else will do that. But that's the teacher focusing on the good ones and making a point to reward the good students, not punish the bad ones. Because punishment is a way of showing that you are paying attention to them. And I've seen good kids that actually became bad, and I personally think that it was my fault for pushing them to that. Because I focused so much on the children that were causing trouble, that I created bad kids that were also causing trouble just so they could get my attention. Just to give you, and we'll conclude right here, it's 5:15. Where is it? What's that? One second, inshallah. I'm not finished. I would go into class every time with soccer cones. You can get them from Toys R Us. They're about $5 for like 8 cones. So it's very inexpensive. 2 cones like this and a little Nerf ball. Very soft ball that won't smash any windows. So in the last 5 minutes of class, I would write down the best students in the class will get to play goalie as I take like 3 shots on them. Whether it's 1 student or 3 students, at the end of the class, the best students will always be rewarded. Not punishment, but reward will be shown to the students. And then I'll say at the end of class, look, you know, things didn't go great today, but Ibrahim was doing so good. Ibrahim, can you come up here? And, you know, a kid gets to stand up. They're so excited. And then you say, okay, you be goal, I'll take shots. Everybody watch how many shots I can score on them. And they'll be like, Brother Muhammad, can we play too? And I'll say, you know, you weren't acting that great in class today. Inshallah, maybe tomorrow you can play. And they're like, tomorrow? You know, like tomorrow, so far away, right? But it's painful for them. But then, and you would be saying like, maybe next week you'll get to play. That, a child does not want to hear that. They'll say, I have to work so that I get to play this week. And they're attaching happiness and joy to being good and to paying attention in class. Allah ta'ala. And we'll break for Asr Salah. Like I said, just a reminder that if there's any continuing questions, even if it doesn't get answered here, if you go to our website, khutbah.com, there's a discussion board and you can ask your question and I'll answer it there online, inshallah.